I want you to notice that on the back of your bulletin this morning, there are any number of scripture references, and I'm going to be referring to some of these this morning. And so that will help you so you won't have to be flipping through your Bible trying to find various references. I'm not going to use one particular text this morning, but I'm going to be going through many parts of the Bible. Well, as you all know, this week we witnessed what has justifiably been called the worst act of terrorism that was ever committed against the United States. We've all seen the images. We have them in our mind of those towers of the World Trade Center falling down, of the Pentagon in flames, and of that big hole where the plane crashed in Pennsylvania, and of the rescue workers trying to save lives and pulling out the remains of bodies, and of the devastated people who lost loved ones this week that are unaccounted for. Who is responsible for these atrocities? You've heard the reports on the news trying to determine who were the perpetrators of this wickedness. And you've also heard reports about the failure of the intelligence agencies and the staff at the airports, the security people, to be able to prevent this from happening. But today I want to turn your minds particularly to the one who is ultimately responsible for everything that happened: God Almighty, the righteous judge of all the earth, the maker of heaven and earth, the Father of our Lord Jesus, the Holy One who inhabits eternity. Now, how can I as a minister stand here and say that God was responsible for this devastation? Should I not be like that minister in Halifax, at the Halifax explosion years ago, that said God had absolutely nothing to do with this explosion? I can assure you that that is what most people expect a minister to say today about these matters. But I can't say that. I can't say that because God Himself claims responsibility for this action. And I would be telling lies and misrepresenting Him if I said that He had nothing to do with it. Let me begin this morning by showing you from the Bible that God has claimed responsibility for this. In Isaiah 45, 6 and 7, God declares, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now, there are a lot of people that want to think that God only does the pleasant things, and that Satan and men are the ones that are responsible for all of the other things. But as you can see from this verse, God claims that He brings the peace and the calamity, and that there is no one who interferes with what He does. Just because you may not like to think that He does these things doesn't change the fact. God claims that He is the one who makes peace and creates calamity. In Amos 3:6, Amos asks a rhetorical question. He says, "If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it?" And of course the answer is yes. It does not matter what kind of calamity it is. God is the one who is responsible for it. Now, there are people who are willing to acknowledge that God is the one who oversees the storms and the things that happen in the heavens that way. Jeremiah 31:35, God claims that this is so. He confirms that He's the one that sends the hurricanes. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name." These things don't just happen. The insurance companies are accurate when they call these sorts of storms and things acts of God. That is exactly what they are. And as I say, many people will admit that, and it's even proper to use the term acts of God to refer to those that don't have anything to do with man. In other words, that man didn't have his hand in, that were exclusively the acts of God. But God also claims that He is the one who sends the wicked and who gives the wicked success in carrying out his wicked deeds. For example, in Amos 6:14, the Lord declares, "But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Araba." Do you see what that says? I will raise up a nation against you, and they will afflict you, God says. Here you have God clearly stating that He is the one that raises up a wicked nation against His people. If you've ever read the prophets in the Old Testament, the minor prophets, or Isaiah and Jeremiah, you will see very clearly that God says over and over and over again, I'm going to take this nation and I'm going to bring this nation against you to judge you and to bring affliction upon you, to trouble you. You should never suppose that God is sitting idly in heaven watching to see what is going to happen and wondering what will happen next. God is the one who orchestrates all of the judgments that come upon the earth. They are His judgments. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. See, both prosperity and adversity are from Him. Truly, He is the one who works all things according to the counsel of His own will, as we are told in Ephesians 1:11. And all things includes all things. It includes the terrorist act that we saw in the United States on September 11th. Since God is the one who decreed these attacks, then there was nothing that the people of the United States could have done to prevent once God had determined to do this. The very best airport security and the most skilled intelligence agents are totally helpless if God does not give them the power to see these things and to prevent these things. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. His work does no good." It's important to understand where your security ultimately comes from. See, we get it backwards. We think that shrewd security agents, intelligence people, are the ones who are our security. But they are not. The watchman stays awake in vain if God does not keep the city. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. You can have all the numbers, all the strength, all the equipment, all the tools, but apart from the blessing of God, there is no safety. Ultimately, it is God who gives agents both their skill and their success from day to day. Proverbs 21:31 declares, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is from the Lord." He may use the horse, but it's all from Him, with or without the horse. It doesn't mean that we should do away with our military or our police or our Secret Service agents any more than it means that we should stop eating and drinking because God is the one ultimately who nourishes us. Of course, He nourishes us by food and drink that we take every day. In the same way, He does use the military and other Secret Service agents and various persons to protect us. And He often blesses what they do so that we are protected. But we must learn that our ultimate trust must be in God at the end of the line. We must learn to pray to Him and realize that without His blessing, our food will not even nourish our bodies for another day. Those who trust in God are neither anxious or careless. And most of all, they are not prayerless. But learn from this also that one of the best ways to put yourself in the place of danger is to trust in the measures that you have taken. rather than in God to ensure your safety. Isaiah 31, verse 1 warns Judah, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." It caused me to tremble the other day to hear Colin Powell get on and say, "We will prevail because we trust in ourselves." Woe to those. There's no better way to put yourself in a place of danger than with a statement like that. That is to dare God, who says that He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. By such a statement, Mr. Powell may as well have asked God to strike us down right there on the spot. But thanks be to His name, God is merciful, and He bears long with the pride of men. Nevertheless, He assures us that pride goes before destruction. And in fact, there can be little doubt that it was this very proud that permeates all of us in North America that was one of the reasons that God sent this disaster. Let's explore that question now. Why? Why did God send such devastation? I've shown you that in the final analysis, God was responsible for what happened, and that after He had decreed it, that no one could prevent what happened. But if it is true that God did it, then the most important question that we need to ask is why? Why did God do it? Why did He send this devastation? Well, first and foremost, you can be sure that God did it for the sake of His church, for those that He has chosen for salvation from before the foundation of the world, His people. I quoted from Ephesians 1:11 a while ago. I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Ephesians 1 for a few minutes. I quoted from that Ephesians 1:11 to show you that God is the one who works all things after the counsel of His will, including what happened on Tuesday. Now you see there in Ephesians 1:11 that it says that. But do you know what the context of Ephesians 1:11 is? It's about how God is at work in the world to bring His chosen people to salvation, to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Just listen as I read from verses 4 through 12, or follow along with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 12. Let me go actually back to verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." Do you see what that's saying? Do you see how all that fits together? It's telling us that God works all things after the counsel of His will in order to save His people, in order to bring them to the knowledge of Himself. All the things that happen in history are designed to bring the elect to Jesus Christ and to keep them in Jesus Christ and eventually bring them to heaven. This is how God works in our world. All things work after the counsel of His will to bring about His desired end, the salvation of His people. Now, he has other purposes that correspond with that, but that is one of his great purposes, for the praise of his grace. Paul goes on to tell us that the same power that was displayed in raising Jesus from the dead is at work in us to save us today. Look in verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. And verse 22 goes on to say that God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Notice that verse doesn't say he's head over the church. He is. But that verse says he's head over all things to the church for the sake of the church. Jesus is over all things, orchestrating all things to accomplish God's purpose in the church. He has power over the kingdoms, and he uses those kingdoms to establish his church. This is the work that he accomplishes with all wisdom and insight in such a way that all praise is given to God in the final end. But how could sending terrorists to successfully attack the United States possibly advance the cause of salvation? Because by such an action, God shows us what we are so prone to forget as the generations go by, that we are sinners who need to be saved by Jesus Christ. By afflicting the U.S., God was making it clear to the nations that He is not pleased with the United States. Over and over and over in the Bible, God pronounces that He's going to send disasters upon the nations because He is not pleased with them. Read the Old Testament over and over and over again. For example, in Amos 6:8, Amos declares, "The Lord God has sworn by Himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." This is why I said before that pride puts us in the place of danger. It goes before destruction, because God brings the destruction upon pride. God had many of His people, you see, in Jacob. That was His covenant people. And for that reason, He hated their pride all the more than He hated in the nations around them. They especially should have known to trust in the living God who had redeemed them out of Egypt. God had many of His people in Jacob, and so He despises. So it is in the United States. God has many covenant people in the United States, many of His people who call upon His name. And their prevailing attitude ought to be one of humble dependence rather than proud and arrogance and self-sufficiency. God warned His people in Deuteronomy 8 to beware that their coming prosperity in the land did not lead to their pride. Turn back to Deuteronomy 8 and let's look at that great chapter. Look down in verse 6. God says to His people here through Moses, "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and to fear Him." Verse 7. "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that He has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you, to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord your God destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. But in spite of all of these warnings, Israel's prosperity led to pride, so that God eventually said, as we saw in Amos before, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, just as he said in Deuteronomy 8, therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Prosperity has a terrible way of making us think that sin is okay. Because God is merciful and he doesn't afflict us immediately when we go astray, then we begin to think that what we did was acceptable in his sight. We become terribly self-righteous and blind to the truth. We start to think that we really don't need God's salvation anymore. And then when he does send affliction to chasten us, we're puzzled by it. And we can't make sense out of it. Why did this happen? After all, we're such good people, we reason. North America, this has led us to think that God must not be the author of affliction. That these things just kind of happen apart from God. We can't make sense out of God, how God could ever afflict such a good people as we are. Surely he didn't do this, this must have just happened. Now this kind of thinking has led us to look at God as nothing more than a pillow to cry on, rather than as the holy, omnipotent judge who reigns in heaven and who is sovereign over all things and executes judgments upon the earth. The prophets continually decried this kind of blindness that kept the people from benefiting when God chastened them. This is clearly brought out in Amos chapter 4. As we look again at Amos, Amos chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. God says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your palaces, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. In other words, I sent this for purpose. And you didn't return to me. You didn't even realize why I was doing this, God says. And then Amos goes on, I also withheld rain from you. When there were still 3 months to the harvest, I made it rain on one city. And he goes on with the judgment, and then he says at the end of verse 8, yet you have not returned to me. In verse 9, I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased. And again, at the end of that verse, you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt, verse 10. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Clearly, this message shows us in Amos that God is the one who sent the calamity in order to bring his people to repentance. That is why. But they did not return. The things he did ought to have humbled them and led them to repentance. But they did not. In his mercy, God continues to send warning after warning to his people by the prophets. But if they refuse to hear, he eventually shuts the mouth of those prophets and blinds their eyes so that they cannot see what God is doing. Isaiah 29 verse 10 refers to this as closing the nation's eyes. When the prophets no longer see, they are also called seers. And when they could no longer see the truth, and they could no longer proclaim the truth to God's people. See, the prophets were the ones who were called upon to declare the people that God was sending His judgment. They were to call the nation to repentance at times of calamity. But when God closes their eyes, the nation has no message from God. That's what we see today. Rather than looking at this calamity and saying, God is not pleased with the way we've been living, let us repent and return to Him, the ministers of our day who are responsible for proclaiming the truth say, it's a mystery. We don't know why this happened. But we know that God loves us and we know that He's there for us. Well, we might say, what about Job? Wasn't Job afflicted even though God was pleased with him? Didn't God denounce His comforters who came and told Him that His trouble was because of His sin? Did God not say that He had sent trouble upon Job in order to demonstrate Job's integrity and to show that Job was a man who was committed to following God no matter what happened to him? And in the same vein, didn't our Lord Jesus Christ tell us, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake? Didn't He say these things, that sometimes people will suffer and it's not because of their sins? Didn't the Apostle tell us that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution? Yes! Yes, 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 all of that's true. Certainly it's true. God does have other reasons for sending affliction. But we have absolutely no reason to think that the things that befell us in the United States this week are due to persecution for righteousness' sake. Or that God sent these things in order to demonstrate our integrity. What integrity? When there are such glaring sins in the nation, it would be the heart of folly to think that God sent these afflictions being pleased with the way that we're living. In better days, when there was more righteousness in our land, men would fall on their knees when there was a storm and ask God to have mercy on them because they would see His displeasure in that storm. And now, in worse days, when our sins are much more glaring, then we say, why is this? Where did this come from? It's a sign of an impudent, self-righteous, and totally spiritually blind people for the United States and her allies to not know why God sent this disaster when our land is filled with drunkenness and riotous living, when our Sabbaths are broken, not only by individuals, but even by churches. When our churches are filled with idolatry, with all manner of frivolous worship, and with all kinds of distorted thinking about God and who He is, denying the things that I'm proclaiming today, that He is a judge. When our pride has reached the point that we can think that we are invincible and say, we will stand because we trust in ourselves. Our land is filled with sexual immorality and perversity so that fornication is considered normal. Adultery is winked at, and homosexuality is considered as an acceptable alternative lifestyle when God Almighty calls it an abomination. In our land, children do not honor their parents, and parents do not care for their children but abandon them. Not only do we have men who father babies and then do not make and establish homes for them, and men who, having established homes, walk out on those homes. But we even have mothers who request that their own babies be ripped out of their womb and cast away as a piece of garbage. How can a nation that treats its children, its very own children, with such barbarism, be outraged when another nation attacks them? How can we take a moral high ground and say that we were persecuted for righteousness' sake when we have shed the blood of our own children every day? When we have done more harm to ourselves than was done by this disaster? Now, I'm not trying to minimize what happened last week. It was a grievous wrong that was done. It was a terrible injustice. But we have the same injustice and this even more blood on our hands. How can we stand up and say, why would God do this to such a good people as we are? Surely we know. Now, if we put all this together, what we've seen so far is that God is the one who is ultimately responsible for what happened on September 11th. And that the United States herself and her allies are also responsible in another way, because it was on account of her sins and their sins that God was provoked to anger and jealousy, and that He brought this affliction upon us. But does this mean that those who plan and committed these acts of terror are not responsible for what happened? Absolutely not. You need to understand that what one of my seminary professors used to call biblical algebra. 100% plus 100% equals 100%. That God, in one sense, is 100% responsible, and that man, in another sense, is 100% responsible for what happened. This is not a contradiction, because God and man do not operate on the same level. In His infinite wisdom, God is able to superintend the actions of men so that they, acting freely of their own accord, do His will perfectly and daily, carrying out His plans, though they do not intend to do so. Perhaps one of the best illustrations of this is with the crucifixion of Jesus. We know that God sent Jesus, and we know that Jesus came to die on the cross. This was what God had planned from the beginning. But we also know that Judas, who betrayed Him, the Jewish leaders who plotted against Him, and the Romans who actually put Him on the cross, acted in total freedom as free agents. In other words, they did what they wanted to do, and they unwittingly and yet perfectly carried out the will of God. The prayer of the apostles presents this to us in Acts 4:27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Exactly what God wanted. It was a situation that's well described by Joseph in another situation about his brothers when he said, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. There are two different levels of operation here. God doing what was good, Joseph's brothers doing what was evil, the same act, but different agents with different reasons. And even though wicked men perfectly carry out the plan of God, they will be judged for their sin and that wickedness. Jesus said of Judas in Matthew 26:24, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of Him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. He's going to be judged, even though he carried out the will of God. This is also true when God raises up an enemy nation to chasten His people. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, God speaks about how He will use the Assyrians to judge Judah, His covenant people. He says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. God is going to give the Assyrians success in their wicked campaign to conquer the world in order that He might chasten His people. That's why He raised Assyria up, for the sake of His church. But the Assyrian is by no means doing these things to please God. In verse 3 it says, yet he, the Assyrian, does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. He just wants to go and conquer as many nations as he can. He's not acting as God's righteous agent here. Moreover, the Assyrian is very proud of his own strength. Verse 13 quotes him to say, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasures. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And so even though the Assyrian carries out the plan of God, he is nevertheless guilty of transgressing God's commandments. He has clearly done wrong. And even though God will judge him after he has finished chastening his people. Look in verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. Now this applies to those troubles that came upon us by the terrorists, the perpetrators this week. They will not go unpunished for their sins, but God will use them until he has finished chastening his people at this time in history. Understand that I'm calling the United States and ourselves with them as God's people because there are many in our land who are in covenant with the true and living God. People who have been baptized and people who call upon the name of the Lord. This doesn't mean that all in these nations are certainly not Christians who are truly trusting in God or who are on their way to heaven. But it means that God has a special interest in them because outwardly they are His people. Just as it was in Judah. Many, many, many of them, God says, I was not pleased. I was not pleased with many of them. But there was always the remnant of His faithful people that were among them. If the church in the United States were doing what it ought to be doing, then that nation would be totally different than it is today. The Bible tells us that judgment begins at the house of God. God has appointed a judgment day when everyone will be judged. But now He is particularly interested in judging His people. Now He judges the wicked too, as we saw with the Assyrian, because if He didn't, then they would go on and on and on, and there would be no stopping of them. So God raises them up, and then He puts them down after He's finished using them to chasten His people. These terrorist attacks were really a mercy of God on the United States and Canada as well. As Psalm 89 verse 30 says, if His sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. See, it's because of God's covenant love that He chastens and punishes His people for their transgressions. And that leads to my final question. How ought you to respond to God in all of this? Well, first of all, you need to recognize, I've already stated this more or less, but there's not much difference between Canada and the United States when it comes to pleasing God. We have the same Sabbath breaking, the same sexual immorality, the same drunkenness, the same pride, the same Holocaust of unborn children. We have all of these things going on in our land as well. Now, some of these things we're worse at. Some of them the United States is worse. But they're going on in both nations. You should not think that you're better because these things did not fall particularly on Canada. We read a while ago in Luke 13, when the Jews came and told Jesus about the judgments that had befallen people in their day, Jesus gave a warning to them. They told about people in Galilee. See, they came and said, you hear about what happened in Galilee? Let's look at Luke 13, 1 through 5. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, no doubt from what Jesus says here, they're going, yeah, those Galileans, God set those Galileans straight. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, he's still talking about the Galileans. But now he brings it right home to them in verse 4. And he says, or those 18. See, he brings up another situation. Those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? See, these were your people. These were Jerusalem I'm talking about. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You want to single out Galilee? Well, you have your own disasters and your own victims and calamity that has befallen upon you in Jerusalem. So what is needed most for you what is needed most for the United States, for all of her allies, is to repent. You know, there's been a lot of grieving this week, and it should be so. We sorrow at something like this. But there has not been nearly enough repentance. There have been a lot of prayers, but they have not been prayers of repentance, prayers of confession of sin, but only prayers for solace and comfort in the face of this tragedy. Now we ought to seek comfort and healing from God, who is indeed the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. We ought to seek comfort in our afflictions. But how can we come and ask Him for comfort when we have the blood of our sons and daughters on our hands? It's hypocrisy. Unless we repent, it would be better for us not even to go to God for comfort. Isaiah 58, Isaiah tells his prophet, verse 1, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression," he says, "and the house of Jacob their sins." And then he complains, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice." They dare to come and say, "Give us justice." They take delight in approaching God. "Why have we fasted," they say, "and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice?" And God answers them that He has not answered them because their particular sin as a nation has provoked Him to anger, and they have not repented. They dared to ask God for justice when they were busy transgressing His covenant. God says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to cut away your sins that you're committing against me this day?" Hear what the Word of God says in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12 through 16. "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" Now this was when Solomon was dedicating the temple after it had just been built. God said, "I will take this to be my place, my house of sacrifice." He goes on to say, "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain," in other words, when I send affliction on you, "or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." Notice how God emphasizes turning to Him at the temple at this time, that He will, from this house of sacrifice, the place where that He causes His name to dwell forever, this is the place where Jesus Christ was revealed in the Old Testament by the ordinances and the ceremonies that they have. And now He has come. And how does God tell us to approach Him? In Jesus' name. "You have not prayed this way before," Jesus said, "until after. Now you come and you pray in the name of Jesus Christ. You come by His merit. He is the Lamb now that takes the place of all those lambs in the Old Testament. Come to this place," God says. "Come to the cross. And here, confess your sins when I afflict you, and I will send mercy from heaven." You see, the tragedy that occurred on September 11th is really not even sufficient to humble us to the extent that we need to be humbled. This is only something that was designed to get our attention that God is not pleased with us. But you are a fool if you should suppose that this disaster expresses the full extent of God's displeasure. You are not sufficiently humbled until you see Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. The cross is the greatest act of judgment that God ever brought against His people. It's also the greatest blessing. But it was here on the cross that the very Son of God Himself representing the entire church, all of His chosen ones from before the foundation of the world, all the way through the ages of history until the end, that the Son of God went as our representative and the curse of God was poured out upon Him. It was here that God showed, as nowhere else, that He was displeased with the rebellion of His people. And that the only way that that displeasure could be removed was by the curse of God falling on His only Son. All of these other disasters are only fingers that point and ought to draw us to Jesus Christ, to see where everything is reconciled, where judgment is complete, and where mercy is extended to all those who come to Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, forgive. Lord, heal. Lord, have mercy on us, for we have sinned against You." Let us be humbled by what God sent on September 11th, so that we might come to the only place that we can come and be heard by God, to His Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Return to Him this day. Let it not be said of you, "I sent this calamity, and you did not return to Me." September 11 was not sent to atone for sin. It was sent to remind us that we desperately need the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ, and to urge us to turn to Him. May the Lord have mercy on His people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we do pray that You would use the things that have taken place this past week to draw sinners to Yourself. We believe, Lord, that You have Your people in Canada, and that You have Your people in the United States, and You have Your people in the United Kingdom. And Father, we pray that these peoples, that many among these people would be humbled, and that they would turn to You as the God who has provided salvation for those who are under Your wrath. Father, we thank You that though You were so displeased with us, that in Your great love, that You sent Jesus Christ to atone for our sin. We see how displeased You were because we see what befell the pure and spotless Son of God when He represented us on the cross. Lord, have mercy on us. Humble us. Bring us to our knees that we may turn to the true and living God, that we may find salvation in Him. We pray that You would awaken us to righteousness. Lord, open the eyes of the prophets and the seers in our day, that they may be able to proclaim the will of God, Jesus Christ, for salvation to Your people. For we pray all of these things in the name of our Lord. Amen. And let's stand together and sing a psalm of confession, Psalm number 143C. 143C.
Lord, hearken to my prayer, my supplication hear, reply in truth.
Good to be with you this morning. And I do want to bring greetings from Grace Fellowship. And you are an answer to prayer. It's good to see a good crowd of you this morning. This morning we're going to be looking at part of the Upper Room Discourse that that Jesus gives to his disciples. It runs in the book of John from chapters 13 through 17. And this is our Lord's last opportunity to teach his disciples before he would be arrested and crucified. And so the occasion is the Passover supper on Thursday evening, the day of preparation. And Jesus would be arrested later that evening, tried before the high priest and Herod and Pilate. And this would run on into the early hours of Friday morning. And then he would be crucified and buried on Friday. And you'll remember there was a rush to get it done before the Sabbath on Saturday. And then he would be raised on Sunday. So then everything that happens in the Gospel of John between chapters 13 through 20 happens in the very short time of 4 days. But everything that happens in the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 through 17 of John, happens in the matter of just a few hours. And what we see in our text this morning in verses 1 through 20 of John 13 occurs actually before they begin eating the Passover supper itself. Jesus and his disciples have just sat down to celebrate the Passover meal. They've been walking out on the dusty streets, and the custom as you come into a house for a visit or a meal is that the host would send his slave or his servant with a basin of water and a towel, and he would come and he would untie your sandals and proceed to wash your feet and then dry them with his towel.